Well, good morning to all of you, and as a privilege, it's always it's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you today. In 1969, the singer Frank Sinatra captured the values of his time most accurately when he sang the words of his song, "I Did It My Way." I did it my way. I think this self-autonomy, this self-determination were what John Bon Jovi was hoping to capture when he sang his song. And he sang, like Frankie said, "I did it my way. I just want to live while I'm alive because it's my life." If you're a fan of pop music, most recently Miley Cyrus expressed the same outlook on life in her song, "We Can't Stop." When she sang the lines, "We can do what we want to, we can say what we want to, we can love who we want to, doing whatever we want, these are our rules. I have the right and the freedom to do whatever I want, be whoever I want, and act however I want." Isn't this the message of our time? Freedom, autonomy, freedom, human autonomy, and personal choice are the highest values of our society and our culture today. But this was actually the same situation Paul and the church at Corinth found themselves in as well. In the culture at Corinth, both within and outside the church, people wanted to do what they wanted. They wanted to eat what they wanted, they wanted to go where they wanted to, as long as it pleased them, as long as it was within their freedom and within their right to do so. Well, if you've been with us the past few months, we've been in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And today's passage deals with an interesting and important issue about our rights, about our freedoms, and how these relate to brothers and sisters within our church. But before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it speaks to us today, to us as your church. And Father, as we enter into it, I pray that we may do so expectantly. May you convict us and challenge us in ways that we need to hear, and encourage us as a church to live a life of brotherly and sisterly love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today again, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as always, please feel free to follow along in your outlines. And we'll be looking at 3 points from today's passage. First, the situation for love. Second, their priority of love. And thirdly and finally, the exercise of love. So first, the situation for love. The church at Corinth was a young and growing church. They were growing in their knowledge. They're growing in their gifts. They're growing in their freedom in Christ. They had received the gospel and had learned how Christ had set them free. How Christ has set them free from their sin, but also how Christ has set them free from the values, from the practices, and the beliefs of their former lives and culture so that they can live for Christ. Some of them, in particular, by God's grace, were growing very rapidly and maturing quickly. But others were lagging behind. They were still struggling in various areas of their life and faith. And one of these areas was actually over food and meat that was offered to idols. The city of Corinth, like many ancient cities, was a city consumed and built around idol worship. The worship of pagan gods. And so very high above the city, high on the mountain, was a temple of the goddess Aphrodite. And throughout the city, there were many temples scattered throughout. And so idol worship, pagan religion, and temple activity, these things were at the center of life in Corinth. I think for us as modern people, it may not make too much sense. But in the ancient world, people believed that these pagan gods had control and influence over every aspect of your life. And so life on earth was about satisfying these gods with sacrifices of meat and food. And in return, a god would bless you and give you prosperity to you and your family. meat in particular was something that was rarely eaten in the ancient world. Meat was expensive, it was a luxury. And so when someone was going to do something as extravagant as to kill an animal, they would offer it to a god first. They would take it to the temple to be sacrificed by a priest. Part of the animal would be offered on an altar and burned up to the god. Another part would be taken by the person who bought the animal, and he would often take it home and have a celebration with his family and neighbors. And the rest would be offered to the priest. And the priest would often take this meat and sell it to the butcher at the local market. And so what happened was that virtually any piece of meat that you bought in Corinth was likely first offered to an idol. This was the context of the situation of Corinth, and it became an issue for Christians there. What do you do when you want to attend a friend's celebration, but found out that it took place at a dining hall attached to the temple? What do you do when you're invited to dinner at your neighbor's house, but you knew that the meat was first offered to idols? Or what if you went to the market to buy food to celebrate with your family, but knew that everything, not just the meat, had previously been offered to pagan gods? What do you do? In verses 4 to 6, Paul addresses this issue, and he says this. He says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no god but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And so Paul's saying here to the church at Corinth that most idols, most of these pagan gods are just a sham. They don't exist. Paul here, he's not denying that they're demonic forces. And we'll look more specifically at that when we come to chapter 10 in a few weeks, where he talks more about idols. But Paul here is basically saying that there is no goddess Aphrodite. There's no god Apollo, no god Zeus. Those gods you go and worship in the temples, they're fake. They're not real. They're nothing. But there is only one God, there's only one Lord, and he is the only creator and sustainer of all things in this world. And so Paul is telling the church that what is bothering you is based on a lie. What's bothering you is based on a misunderstanding of this world, it's based on a misunderstanding of God, and it's based on a misunderstanding of who he is. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus himself declares all foods clean. It says, and he, referring to Jesus, and he said to them, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean." And Paul goes on in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8, and he says that food itself doesn't really matter. He says, "But food does not bring us near to God, for we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." And so, of course, in Corinth, as in any church, there are some people who got it right away. They understood that everything in this world was God's. They understood that the idols they used to worship were in fact fake. They were strong in their conscience. And when they had to eat that food, they were fine. They were okay with it. And the problem was, in that situation, not everyone was ready. Not everyone was there yet. Not everyone was ready to accept this new way of eating and thinking and living. And for some, it was a really big change for them. And Paul describes this in verse 7. He says, "But not everyone knows this. some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So for some, their minds and their hearts were still sensitive. They were still troubled that the food they were eating may have been sacrificed to an idol. And eating this food reminded them of their past. It reminded them of the former life of idolatry and worship of heathen gods. And so this issue weighed heavily on their minds. But more than that, it made them stumble in their faith. And when they ate this meat, that was offered to idols, they felt like they have sinned because of their weak conscience, Paul says. It was in the past, but it still affected them in the present. And so this was the situation at the church in Corinth. I think for some of us who were brought up in the West, food offered to idols may seem like a very irrelevant issue. But I think some of us here who are from other cultures, this and other issues like it are very live issues even today. But I think this passage is a powerful example to get us to think about how we as a church, how we as Christians, approach sensitive and difficult issues as a church. And so what can 1 Corinthians 8 teach us about how to approach these issues? And I'm just going to name a few issues that we might possibly face today. Obvious one that people often refer to when they teach from this passage is drinking. For example, I know some people who say that the Bible doesn't prohibit the drinking of alcohol. Jesus did it. And if you're of legal age and if you're responsible, it's okay. But I know some other Christians who say that they will never go near alcohol or a bar because it reminds them and they can't help but associate it with getting drunk and a certain type of lifestyle. Or maybe in Sunday service. I know there are people who say that they should praise God by singing only theologically rich hymns. And there are others who say that we should sing more contemporary, more modern songs with more modern language and style. I know some people who believe that a service should be filled with theologically rich readings, and set prayers, confessions, and a formal liturgy. Whereas others believe that a service should be more spontaneous, more open-ended. And I think there are a number of other issues in politics, in lifestyle, social issues, that are all very important, but all very divisive issues. I think this is our situation as well. And the question we often want to ask when we're faced with these issues is the question of who is right? What is right? Which position is right? Which one is it? And it's an important question, and there are times when we as a church should try to ask and answer these questions. And I think for us as even a leadership at Ambassador, we have engaged with some of the issues and have addressed some of them for ourselves. But I think 1 Corinthians 8 prioritizes a different question. As we move on, let's take a look at the second point, the priority of love. And Paul writes this in verse 1 to verse 3. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. And Paul's saying here that in most cases, the question of who is right is actually not the first question we should ask. Instead, the more important question to ask is, how are you loving each other despite these issues? How are you loving each other? For the stronger group in Corinth, the people who are okay with eating this food. And Paul's telling them, you are right. You have the right theology. You have every right to eat what you want. But their problem was that the freedom that they had in Christ was intended to build others up. But instead, they used that freedom, they used their knowledge and their rights, and these things became a stumbling block to the weak. These things damaged the faith of the brothers and sisters. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, and they showed very little regard to the weakest members of their community. Their knowledge had puffed them up. And so in these few verses, Paul is saying to them, you may think you're wise, you may think you're knowledgeable, but what determines whether you have true knowledge and understanding isn't whether you're right, but whether you, in the midst of your rightness, love those who are weak, and in some cases, those who may be wrong. For us as Christians, the issue is not whether we're right or what our rights are, but whether these things are actually a priority for us. Because the way of love that we're called to as Christians says, I may have my rights, I may have my freedom, but love must always be my priority. First of all, I must say that Paul is clear on who he sides with on this issue. Verse 4 to 8 tells us that Paul is clear that there is no spiritual reality to any of this food. And so Paul's clear about which side is right. But if you notice, at the same time, Paul does not force the issue. Paul and his authority could have gone on to say to those who are weak, he could have gone to the people who refused to eat or couldn't eat, and he could have said, you're weak in faith. You should just get stronger. Just go eat these foods. But that wasn't Paul's approach. Paul didn't rebuke those who were weak in this case. Interestingly, instead, he rebuked those who were strong. And he rebuked them for letting their knowledge take priority over loving those who are weak. I think oftentimes as Christians, we want things to be black and white in all circumstances. We want absolutely clear lines for every single thing. But I think it's surprising to find here that God is comfortable with what we need to call gray. And he's okay with that. Is there a time for us to dialogue about controversial issues? I think, of course. But not before we learn to love each other in those issues. And sometimes there really is a time to draw clear lines. So for example, if someone in the leadership of our church says that we actually don't know if Jesus is the Son of God, then I think that's clear. It's time to leave the church. Or if the church says that we aren't sure that the Bible is the fully authoritative word of God, then it's clear. That's a line that can't be crossed. Or if people are openly endorsing some forms of sin, there has to be a clear line that's drawn. But I think what 1 Corinthians 8 is saying that is we tend to draw clear lines for far lesser matters. We tend to draw clear lines from matters that are gray. And it's these lines that determine who we associate with. It's these lines that determine who we gravitate towards and who we choose to accept and fellowship with. And Paul is here, he's challenging the strong in this case. And he's really saying, look at your heart. You may have differences, and you may be convinced in your view on certain matters, and you may be right. But where is your heart? Are you puffed up because of what you know? Is your heart proud? And are you acting in a way that excludes and hurts those who may be weak and who may be different from you? Or do you have a heart that seeks to love those who are weak, to encourage them, to encourage those who even may be wrong? Thirdly and finally, Paul challenges the church to live a life that prioritizes love. So let's look at the exercise of love. Verse 9, Paul says this. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And Paul here, he's challenging the church at Corinth, and he's saying, because those of you who are strong are saying to the weak, you need to catch up. And those who are strong are saying, we're free to eat whatever we want. And they're saying, don't you understand God? Don't you understand reality? And don't you know that idols are nothing? And the strong are saying to the weak, it's your problem. You aren't keeping up. It's not our problem. And so Paul is addressing them directly. And he says that, yes, you are free. You have your rights. But it looks like you're using your freedom to serve yourself and your selfish needs. And when you do that, you're causing your brothers to fall. Many of us know about the Pharisees, who are the religious elites of Jesus' time. And they were basically Jesus' arch enemies. And this group of people, they were really into doing good things because they thought that God accepted them because they did these good things. And it also made them think that therefore they were better than everyone else. And they had the mindset that no one can be as righteous or as holy as us. And their approach was always trying to change people, to get people to become like them, to follow their rules and regulations. Or if they didn't, they outright rejected them. And I think what is common is that sometimes in these issues, sometimes there's a little bit of the Pharisees in us as well. Anytime we're growing, anytime we're mature in various areas, anytime we're passionate or zealous about something, it's easy to often notice those who are lagging behind, to notice those who may not be as mature, to notice those who may not seem to be getting it. And the temptation is to demand that they must be just like us, or to dismiss them and say, I can't relate to you. I can't connect with you. The problem is that in church, there's always going to be people who are lagging behind. There's always going to be people in church that are not yet getting it. And the question is whether we will learn to accept and love them and encourage them, or whether we'll demand that they become like us immediately. Or if that doesn't work out, to reject them. And oftentimes, instead of being transformed to become more loving like Christ, we in fact become more like his arch enemies, the Pharisees. The picture that 1 Corinthians 8 gives us is not one of individuals growing stronger individually. It's not one of where people grow to neglect those who can't keep up with us, who aren't as quick as us. But it's a picture where we choose not to hold on to our own personal preferences out of service and love for everyone else. Paul goes on in verse 10 to 12, and he says this, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. And when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Paul gives those who are stronger a choice. And he says, I see you all. I see that you get it. And you're eating all these foods. You know that you're free. But here's the thing. There are people who can't eat with you. People who are stumbling because of you. Because you're eating all this food. And you're enticing people. Because these people are people who want to have fellowship with you. They want to eat with you. But they are violating their own consciences because of that. And he says that those people who are stumbling are not just people with weak consciences. They're not people who are just not getting it. But these people are actually your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're your family. In verse 12, Paul highlights how important this issue is. And he says to them that it's not just a matter of being annoyed at other people or frustrated. He says to them that it's actually a matter of sin. And he says, even though you are right, when you act in a way that puts your rights and freedoms over loving others, you sin. You sin against those around you, and you sin against Christ himself. And so Paul offers them a choice. He asks, what's more important to you? What's more important? Is it the freedom to do and to enjoy whatever you want, to go wherever you want to go, to eat whatever you want to eat? Or is it the relationships that you have with the brothers and sisters who can only eat with you at the expense of their faith and at the expense of their conscience? What's more important to you? Which one will you sacrifice? And which one will you give up? If we really want to pursue unity and love in our church, it's going to come at a cost. And either we will sacrifice our own personal preferences and rights and freedoms for our brother's sake, or we will sacrifice our brothers and sisters for the sake of our own personal preferences. In verse 13, Paul finally closes his section, and he tells them what he would do. It says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Later on in chapter 10, Paul gives them a guideline, and he says this. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. That's how Paul lived. Paul was willing to give up his rights and his freedom for the sake of loving his brother. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What's most important to us? Is it our rights? Is it our freedom? Is it being right? And what lines have we drawn? How do we relate to those who may be different from us? Who may have different opinions or views? Who may be wrong? Who may be weak? Our world is a world that calls us to not let other people's hang-ups hinder me. Our world is a world that calls us to live according to our own personal and individual rights and freedoms. Our world is a world that says, I've got a right to my privacy. I've got a right to my money. I've got a right to my time. I've got a right to my own plans. I've got a right to my own lifestyle. But Paul says, what if these things, and what if clinging and holding on to these things ends up hurting your brother and sister? Because love calls us to yield our rights for higher goals. And Christians are those who choose to be led by love, and not by their rights or by their freedoms. What would this look like for us as a church? Maybe the question of who we choose to fellowship with. And do we only choose to talk to those in church who are similar to us? Or do we seek to love and have fellowship with those who may be different from us? Or those who we may not necessarily agree with? And are we sensitive to the struggles of our brothers and sisters? For example, if someone in our home group, in our small group, and we know that they have had past struggles with alcohol, should we invite the group over to our place on a weeknight for drinks? When people of varying income levels or spending habits are planning an event or night out, are we willing to adapt and not to go to the most expensive place for the sake of our brothers and sisters. If we knew that certain brothers and sisters have had other religious upbringings and backgrounds before they became Christian, do we take that into consideration? Are we sensitive to that? And do we act accordingly and lovingly towards that? And do we as a church realize that our common basis of our life together is not our freedom, it's not our preferences, it's not our rights, but it's Christ and the cross? I may have the right and ability to talk to whoever I want. I may have the right to spend whatever I want. I may have the right to drink, to eat, to go wherever I want. But the question is it loving to do so? The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, and he says this about Jesus. He says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Some of the issues we talked about today were challenging issues. But in light of all these things, I think we're reminded that we should always look to our example and the source of our faith. Jesus was the one who made the choice to sacrifice his rights for our freedom from sin. Jesus was the one who chose to give himself up so that we can be accepted by God. And today we worship a Lord who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." A Lord who didn't come to be served, but a Lord who came to serve. A God who had the right to glory, a God who had the right to fame, to power, to honor, but a God who chose to live a life of sacrifice, and a God who chose to die a death of love. And all for the sake of building us up, so that we may have freedom in Christ from our sin, but also so that we may have our rights as children of God. Our unity and fellowship as a church is always going to come at a cost to us. But I think maturity is measured by what we're willing to sacrifice and what cost we're willing to pay for the sake of our brothers and sisters around us. And as we relate to those around us, I pray that Christ and the cross, not our freedoms, not our rights, not what we want or what we have, but Christ and the cross will guide our relationships with our brothers and sisters in this church. Let's pray together.